Let's pray together. O our Father, you who are our great shepherd, who do lead us beside the still waters and into green pastures to feed our souls and to feed them well, we thank you for your word this night, and we pray that it would be for us green pasture and food for our souls to strengthen us on the journey, this pilgrimage of life through a fallen and weary world, but one that continually reminds us that you are the God who created all things and did it well and will one day come again to renew the earth and raise us from the dead, and that we who are alive and remain will be changed in the instant, in the twinkling of an eye, throwing off incorruption and being clothed in incorruptible and never ceasing life. Father, we do look forward to that day, and feed us now with the bread that looks forward to that day through your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll read the first seven verses. If you don't have your Bible, it's printed right here in the bulletin for you, and you can read it there. So please read along as I read the scripture to you this evening. Paul writing to Timothy, second letter, his final letter of all his letters. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Well, so I stand before you tonight. I stand before you as we always do week after week to do something. And that is the simple thing that I'm doing right now, to speak. The ministry of the pulpit is a ministry of talking. The gospel ministry is a ministry of the tongue and using the tongue to proclaim a message. As Paul reminds the church at Rome, how can they hear unless somebody tells them? And so what do we do week after week? We tell you something. And what do we tell you? Well, we have a message. We seek to tell you the story, that old, old story about Jesus and his love, to preach Christ and him crucified. This is the thing that we are called to do. Necessity is laid upon us. So when we talk, as we do week after week, we talk about Christ. But it is more than talk, too, isn't it? It's more than just being up here saying something for the sake of saying something. It's more than just being pretty, and it's more than just the sound of my voice. It is a call to repentance and faith, to a life that lives in accordance to the realities, in conformity to the reality of the kingdom of God as it's revealed in Christ. It is more than talk, and so it is also a walk. If we're going to talk this talk, we had better walk the walk. It is as true for you as it is for me, and it is true for Timothy, even as it was for Paul. And so Paul the Apostle does this very thing in his final words to his disciples. He seeks to communicate to him not just the walk, but the talk. And not just the walk and the talk as though that was one command, walk the talk. But instead, this double imperative, Timothy, talk. Timothy, walk. Do both. Communicate the gospel. But remember, he who communicates this gospel must of necessity live according to it. That's what Paul is saying here in these seven verses, I think. He is telling his disciple and us through the Holy Spirit that the ministry of the gospel requires a life that lives or is shaped according to the gospel. The ministry of the gospel requires a life that conforms to the gospel. Preach Christ and him crucified, and take up your cross and follow that crucified one. Talk the talk, walk the walk. Those two things. And we'll take each in turn as we move through the text. First, then, the talk. How do we talk this talk? What is the purpose of talking the talk? What does it mean to do this ministry of the gospel? Well, it is, in a word, so that it might be perpetuated. Perpetuation, a big word, yes. Or we can use the word dissemination. It is so that the word would be disseminated, propagated, or if you want to use the language of the Bible, that we might be fruitful and multiply. That's what Paul seems to be majoring on here when he talks about Timothy doing the talking in verse 2. He says, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." I think there are three things to note in this verse about the gospel ministry. Three things. It involves hearing, it involves entrusting, and it involves teaching. It involves hearing, entrusting, and teaching. In order to do true gospel ministry, the very first thing you must do, we heard about the foundation of our love for Christ this morning, that we must have a love for Christ, a real vibrant love for Christ. And how do we even begin to have a love for Christ, a Christ that we've never heard of, unless we first sat somewhere and heard the ministry of the gospel being preached, heard someone tell us about it? The first thing a gospel minister must do, the first part of gospel ministry, is being quiet and opening our ears and listening. Just as James says in chapter 1, verse 17, "My beloved brothers, be quick to listen." Be quick to listen. It's not a call to universal listening. It doesn't mean everywhere you go, make sure you sit down and be quiet and listen to everything that's happening. No, it is instead a particular call to a particular kind of listening to a particular message, isn't it? It is listening to the apostolic preaching of the gospel, the ministry of the apostles for Timothy in particular, and then us, those who follow in the preaching of the word as it's given to us. We must, like Timothy, listen to what Paul has to say, and then Timothy must speak to someone else who must listen to him, and so on. It is to listen to what Paul calls in chapter 1, verse 8, the testimony about our Lord. There are many ways to describe this thing that we're talking about. Verse 13 of the same first chapter of this letter, the pattern of sound words or healthy words, the gospel, the testimony of our Lord, pattern of sound words. This is what we're called to listen to first. What you have heard from me. That's the beginning. And then note that this hearing is not done in private. Very next thing it says in verse 2, in the presence of many witnesses. What you heard from me? In the presence of many witnesses. How often have you actually really heard the gospel all by yourself? Now, in our age, I guess you kind of do hear it sometimes by yourself because you can sit in front of a computer and listen to it. But I bet the person you're hearing preaching on the computer is himself in the presence of a congregation. You hear the gospel in public, in the presence of others. And those others, they amen that gospel, both in their being seated with you, but also I think you hear them echo it themselves. And so the Message Bible actually interestingly translates this. He says, "What you have heard from me, the whole congregation saying, amen." The whole congregation saying, amen. You have heard the gospel with or in the company of others and from or out of the mouths of others. Whether it is literally the words, amen, or, hey, have you heard about the one that I serve, Jesus? Have you been paying attention to him? Do you know about him? And it's this that he's secondly called to entrust or pass on. Listen to it and then entrust it to others, this thing that you have. Don't hoard it for yourself. Don't change it in any way. But as you receive it, so pass it on. Give what you receive. For in truth, there is a sense in which we never really own something. We never really have it as our own until we give it to somebody else. It is a standard way of thinking about things, that the best way for you to learn something is to do what? Teach it. If you teach it to someone else, you have it in a way that you've never had it before, whatever it is. And it's true with the gospel. Pass it on. share it, entrust it to the others. Now, to be fair to the text, this is not necessarily a text about one-on-one gospel ministry and making disciples between each other. It is a text written to a particular man who is himself a pastor to go and make more pastors. Paul the Apostle is calling Timothy to go and do what he tells Titus to in chapter 1, verse 5 of Titus. Appoint elders in every town. Perpetuate the ministry. What you have heard, entrust to faithful men who are themselves apt to teach. To teach others, so that he, Paul, in his later dying days, the end of his life, is writing to Timothy, not only with an eye to Timothy and the generation right in front of him, but to the generation after Timothy and the one after that. He is seeking to perpetuate the ministry on into the future. Not just Timothy, but Timothy's Timothy and Timothy's Timothy and so on down the line. See, the branch united to the tree grows and produces itself more branches, and those branches produce more branches until the boughs of this tree fill the whole earth from east to west. The sound of the message of Christ and Him crucified filling the earth. Lots of this talking ministry occurring throughout, one after the other. But it is more than sound. It is more than a mere message concerning Christ. It is men who, hearing this, become themselves little Christs, Christians, which is the meaning of Christians, little Christs, little examples of men who walk around and shine with the light of this truth. They speak it and they live it. Which leads to our second point. We do talk, but we also must walk. We do listen to the gospel and we entrust it to others who themselves entrust it to others. But all of them must, of necessity, obey the second command to walk. And how is one to perpetuate the gospel? How is one who is called to perpetuate the gospel supposed to walk? How are we supposed to live, according to Paul here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7? Well, I think he sums it up in one word. One word in the Greek, three in the English. Very beginning of verse 3, if you look at it there. Three words. Share in suffering. Share in suffering. We who believe upon and share the story of a suffering Savior are called to share in suffering. We're called to suffering. We share in His suffering, even as He has come to share in ours. Paul calls Timothy to share in his suffering, even as Paul himself has shared in the suffering of Christ. All together share in suffering. I believe that Pastor Foster called this a communal word when he came across it in chapter 1, verse 8. Communal suffering. And this idea of all ideas is very concrete to Paul. Paul, it's not some abstract thing that he's just thinking about. It's something that at the very moment he's writing these words, he's very aware of, because he is wearing chains. He is in a prison cell writing, share in suffering, share in suffering. And he's just experienced some form of abandonment, which we saw last week. He names some of those who have abandoned him in the letter, Phygellus and Hermogenes from chapter 1, verse 15. He says that they have turned away from me, suffering of being in a prison, wearing chains and separated from brothers, and some of them even leaving you. And it's not only Phygellus and Hermogenes either. It seems like everybody's leaving Paul. In chapter 4, verse 10, we read that Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. My kids are reading this little book called Twice Freed. It's the story of Philemon and his slave, Onesiphorus. I always say it wrong. I didn't practice beforehand. My daughter just laughs at me. Well, they're reading this book and it tells the story. It's fictional, but it captures this moment where they're all gathered together and they're having this godly conversation and speaking about the things of the church. And Demas is there and he butts in and he begins to speak and he starts telling them about all of these upheavals in Rome and the things that are going on in the politics. And it says that after he finished speaking, they just turned away from him and return back to their conversation about the things going on in the church, because those things weren't important to them. The church was foremost in their mind. Demas, loving this present world, abandoned Paul. And then chapter 4, verse 14, not only being forsaken, but actually having evil done to him. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil, whatever that means. And then verse 16, all, he says, have deserted me. He's alone. He's suffering. And he writes to Timothy, share in it. Share in it. And it is something all of us will know if we wish to walk the talk. And to press the point home, to make sure we get it, and we get it in a way that is not just this flat kind of idea of suffering, not just black and white, but full technicolor reality, he gives us these three illustrations, these word pictures of this reality that is the call to every gospel minister, both big M and little M, both the man or in the pulpit and you all in the pews. All of us are called to this. Share in suffering. Well, let's look at those three. How does he give us this vibrant picture of them? Beginning in verse 3, he says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. A good soldier. A good soldier. Now, again, here's Paul. He's sitting in a cell or some room where he's quarantined off as a prisoner, and he's a prisoner of Rome. And so who is his most continual companion in his prison? Roman soldiers. Roman soldiers. Roman soldiers who are no doubt there all the time. Soldiers who seemed in themselves, as they're about their duties, unconcerned about anything that's going on outside of the prison walls. Their full concern is what's going on right here in this cell and with this prisoner. And this prisoner, not as Paul the apostle, the Christian who's writing to all of these churches, but the prisoner Paul. Their concern is how they can do what they're required to do for those who have called them to this duty. All they care about doing is exactly that, right here, right now, in front of them. From the way they carry themselves, all the way down to the things that they're wearing, they have a job, and that job is specific to place, and it is according to command. So Paul goes on, reflecting on the soldiers in verse 4, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, that is anything outside of soldiering, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. This is just like Paul, if you think about it. He is where he is for the pleasure of the one who enlisted him. Why is he in the prison in the first place? It's because of Jesus whom he's been called to serve. The message of Jesus is what he's been preaching, and it is that preaching that has set him there. And those chains, what he wears, like what the soldier wears, he wears because the one who enlisted him has given those things to wear, chains. The things, his prison garb that he's called to wear, he wears because this is where his commanding officer has called him to come and wear these clothes. And that approaching death that is seeming very near, I'm ready to pour out my life as a drink offering, that thing that is right in front of him, well, that task is also given by his commanding officer. His concern is not to change any of it. It's not to look outside on it towards something else, but to seek his master's pleasure right here and right now. And that ought to meet you right where you are, right here, right now. For each of us, find ourselves in a sphere of life surrounded by a set of circumstances, each detail of which has been ordered by the one who's called you to his service. And he set you in that place so that you might concern yourself not with anything outside of that, not with all the upheavals of the world, but with his pleasure right here, right now. The soldier is required to stay on task and lose his life in the pleasure of the one who's called him to his soldiering. The soldier's joy is bound up with his commanding officer's joy. A good soldier is one that says with his general, what? Not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours be done. You see, the God who ordered the events of Gethsemane orders the events of your life and my life, just as he's ordering Paul's life, our homes, our workplaces, our commutes, our everything. And so that you too are confronted with the call as you stand as husbands and fathers and wives and children and employees and employers and grandparents and grandchildren. All of these things have a call with them to deny yourself and say your own amen to that prayer that Jesus prayed. Not my will, but yours be done. You see, it's not a hermit-like call out of the world into some desolate place where you can deal with yourself alone and away from everything. But instead, it is a call into the world in all of its fallenness, right into the depth of the nitty-gritty of folding laundry and feeding children and waking up and lying down and eating and preparing food. All of these things, like a soldier in a dingy Roman prison. And if anybody demonstrates this, isn't it Paul? Paul, who's always doing different things and finding himself in different occupations, but all of this world, you never see him going out in the wilderness and being alone in the desert. No, Paul is the tent maker, making tents. He's the guy we find mingling and arguing with rabbis in synagogues. He's the one that we find out on the hill where all the philosophers on the Areopagus stand and argue about philosophies of the meaning of life. He is the guy that somehow has come into contact with the coppersmith, Alexander, probably in the marketplace. But no matter where you find him, no matter what he's doing, you find that he is living according to this rule. I seek to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. That's his rule. And every place he meets and takes up his cross to follow Christ, he is a good soldier of Christ, a good soldier of the cross, as we sometimes sing. And verse 5, he's also a soldier who's described as one who competes. To mix the metaphors, which Paul likes to do, as Scripture itself likes to do, he is like an athlete that competes according to this very rule in his competition, in order that he might win the prize. Because if he doesn't compete according to this rule, he breaks the rules and he's disqualified. He who writes in Philippians 3 that he counts everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. It is for his sake, for his pleasure, we might say, that he has suffered the loss of everything, counting them as rubbish, in order that he might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of his own. See, that's not the rule. It's not seeking my own righteousness, because if I do that, I've just stepped out of the line and I've been disqualified. No. But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that he may share in his sufferings. Paul wants to share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And so that, we'll get to this next week, he might experience the power of resurrection in his life. The field of competition is this life. It is this world. And the rule for the competition is the cross. The cross of Christ. You want to win? You want to compete in a way that you can win the crown of victory? Well, then let Christ alone, who is the champion on this field, the one who alone has come through and won the victory in a way that was lawful, let him show you the way. He alone is the one that you remember says, I have overcome the world. And he calls you to follow him in that place of overcoming. Again, not by going out of it. Not by fleeing from suffering in it, but instead by the very opposite of that, embracing it. Embracing it, to use the language of Gethsemane, to drink the cup. To drink the cup that the Father gives you. And that takes us to verse 6, the final illustration, the hard working farmer, the hard working farmer. Now, it's important to notice that if he was trying to give you a word picture that taught you that this whole thing that we're talking about is just a hard thing, well, he would do more than just say a hardworking farmer and then talk about something else, which he does here. He might say something about digging and tilling and weeding and watering and creating canals to carry the water to the place where you're farming your your crops. But he doesn't talk about the work itself being hard. He does, importantly, note that it is a hard-working farmer. It's not that this isn't hard, but that's not the point. Instead, he assumes the hard work, and he draws our attention not to the hard work, but the hard-working farmer that eats. This last thing, I think, actually sums up the whole rather nicely. It's akin to saying, the salesman better buy what he's selling me. The salesman better buy what he's selling me. He better believe in his product. Not just telling me he believes in it, but actually showing me he believes in it by using the thing that he is trying to sell me. We had a man come by our house the other day and knock on the door and want to sell us this security system with cameras and everything on it. And he had a really cool iPad display with a video that showed me how well it will capture the thieves coming in to sneak in at our house. And after he finished his whole spiel, I looked at him and I said, do you have this in your house? And he kind of fumbled for a minute. And then he said, yeah, actually, well, I live with my mom and dad, and they have it in their house. They have it in their house. They use it. You see, because no matter how hard he worked to make the sale, none of his hard work mattered. It mattered if he didn't have the thing in his house. It would have had no traction with me. If he did not walk the talk, I did not want any part in him. So here with the farmer, as the King James has it, he must be first partaker of the fruits. The hardworking farmer must eat what Jesus ate and drink from the cup that Jesus drank. Hence the command, share in suffering. Share in suffering. Suffering. Now, I understand for a lot of you, hearing suffering is not an easy pill to swallow. It's not something that you readily embrace or delight to embrace. It is hard work, tribulation, prison, chains, cross, death, all of these things. Willingly living in a society that seems to be turning against you at every point, whatever it may be. We want to flee away from it. When we want to avoid such things at every point in our lives, don't we? I mean, I think that's the appeal of modern medicine. That's why we love Tylenol, because I don't have to deal with the headache anymore. As soon as I take it, it goes away. That's why we love air conditioning. We don't have to stay in the heat. We can escape from the heat and the suffering of heat into air conditioning. It is the appeal of a number of aberrant theologies. Pre-trib rapture, for example. I don't have to experience the tribulation because I'm going to be gone. Or the prosperity gospel. God is never going to let me suffer. He's going to give me all the stuff I need so that I can live on high on the hog. I don't need any of these things. Tim Foster, when he preached a few weeks ago, he mentioned the Chinese communist revision of the Bible. And I think that they're not the only ones that are willing to distort the meaning of the Bible. Now, yes, they're more brash than we would ever be. They literally are going to change the thing so that Jesus is casting stones at the woman caught in adultery. But we do our own subtle work of changing the Bible, ignoring or reinterpreting our way out of these things that we find unappealing, skipping over them, not talking about them, not focusing on them, not unlike the way we engage with death, pushing it away far from us. But it has a way, doesn't it, of coming back and rearing its ugly head and showing us that that last enemy is still alive and not yet dead. We like a Christ who suffers for us, not one who commands us to share in his suffering, even as a rule for life. We like the idea of being crucified with Christ, as long as it's something abstract, just an idea that's kind of nice that helps me deal with things, not as a reality that I actually experience in my everyday life. Yet here it is, the command, unavoidable and inescapable. It's imperative. Share in suffering as a good soldier. Follow the rule, this rule, as an athlete that will win a crown. And as a farmer who does not merely grow things, but eats the fruit he grows. But that's not the end. The fruit may be bitter, but its end is sweet. He who calls you does not leave you alone. It is a command that includes that word, share. share. He is the one already eating at that table. He is the one that is already bearing the weight of the yoke and calling you to come alongside of Him and with Him to take up that weight, that yoke, that cross. He calls you to share with Him. And He who calls you to share promises you something, grace. Grace that will strengthen you. Recall verse 1 in chapter 2 here. He says, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It's what theologians call a divine passive. Be strengthened. Who's doing the strengthening if we're being strengthened? We're not strengthening ourselves, but we're coming to Him who will strengthen us in Christ, will empower us towards that which He calls us to do, suffering. Suffering. Both the suffering walk and the proclamation of the suffering Savior, our talk. Both talk and walk. As we join Christ in suffering, we will find grace to help us in our need. He is the vine. We are the branches, propagating, being fruitful and multiplying, all because we're united to Him. It is grace that is in Him, in Christ Jesus, the one who went there first. Well, you've probably heard that story about the footsteps in the sand. There's this man who sees his life on a beach, and it's laid out before him, and what he sees is these two parallel footsteps in the sand going off and recounting every moment of his life. And as he looks, he suddenly realizes that sometimes there's only one footprint in the sand and the other one's gone, and he's troubled. And so he asks the man who's showing him these things what this means, and he says, well, those times when you see only one, well, that's when I carried you in your times of trouble. Which means, strangely somehow, that He's escaped or kind of floated through them, doesn't it? But is that how we actually experience our suffering? Do we just float through? I don't think so. So I think that in some way that communicates something that's not true. It is better to say that what was happening during those times when he looked down his life and saw suffering and only one trail is not that the Lord picked him up and carried him, but the Lord picked him up and set him down in his own footsteps so that he might walk where Jesus walked. That he might join Jesus in that place of suffering where Jesus had first gone before him. Like a child in his father's footsteps in the snow who can't go by himself in those places but has been led there by his father. Sharing his road. Walking this talk. I think that's what Paul is after here for us. That said, in closing here then, verse 7 again. Think over what I say, for the Lord, it's a promise, will give you understanding in everything. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we wish to think over these words of your apostle, for they are given to us as something to meditate on, to chew on, and to glean from them the fullness of the meaning that is there for us, that we might in truth be empowered by the grace that is ours in Christ, so that we might go out into this world and no matter what comes our way, no matter what situation we find ourselves in, that we might willingly suffer with you. And so even know a taste of that joy that you know and knew that allowed you to take up the cross. For the joy set before you, you endured the cross and despised the shame. Let that be true of us, we pray, even this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Our final hymn is number 405. We respond to God's word, God that madest earth and heaven, where we sing to the God who sovereignly orders all things and ask Him for His gracious keeping. Number 405 in your bulletin.